The title is quite interesting, and I'm not trying to be complicated, but I'm trying to communicate something in the title. Maybe you can see the title with me and just look at that. If you don't have it, you can write this down. It's called, I am entitling this, The Oxymoronic Thinking of Trying to Purchase God's Gift. The Oxymoronic Thinking of Trying to Purchase God's Gift. Oxymoron. What is an oxymoron? An oxymoron is a rhetorical figure in which contradictory terms or expressions are combined. So here's an oxymoron. Deafening silence. You see how the two terms contradict? Or when somebody says, well, definitely maybe. Well, is it definite or is it maybe? Which is it? They contradict. Or jumbo shrimp. That works real well, doesn't it? Or this one. Only choice. There's not much choice if it's only. So you see the contradiction in terms there. So that's an example of contradictory or an oxymoron in terms. But we're looking at an oxymoronic expression this morning. Something that completely contradicts. And here's an example of oxymoronic thinking that I'm going to give to you. I have a gift for you that I would like to sell to you. Wait a minute, if it's a gift, then why are you trying to sell it to me? That's exactly right. That's an oxymoronic expression, or it's oxymoronic thinking, but it's the same thinking that takes place in this passage. That kind of oxymoronic thinking takes place here in Acts chapter 8. And by the way, it is the kind of thinking that takes place in false religions, trying to purchase God's gift. Folks, if it is a gift, and it is a gift, why would a man try to purchase it? What amount of money can you give to purchase a gift? Wait a minute, it's a gift. That means no money is required. It is simply something to be received. It is also the kind of thinking some professing Christians have. Some of you may have this kind of oxymoronic thinking this morning. You see, it is not only salvation that is a gift of God, and we know that in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But you need to understand as well that the power of God in a Christian's life to practice his spiritual gift is a gift. A spiritual gift is a gift. We spent some time in the adult Bible class discussing the gifts of the Spirit. Can anybody tell me what passages in the New Testament discuss the spiritual gifts? Maybe just give me one. Somebody? Brett? Romans 12. Somebody give me the other two. There's two more. 1 Corinthians 12. And then Ephesians 4. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability for service. Let me list to you the permanent gifts. The work of an apostle, the work of a prophet, evangelist, pastor-teacher is a spiritual gift, teacher is a spiritual gift, helps, the spiritual gift of administration, the spiritual gift of exhortation, the spiritual gift of giving, the spiritual gift of showing mercy, the spiritual gift of faith. Those are all spiritual gifts that are permanent. There were temporary gifts. The office of an apostle was a temporary gift. Prophet, as far as foretelling the future, was a temporary gift. A man performing miracles was a temporary gift. And the speaking in a foreign language, translatable language, was also a temporary gift. Spiritual gifts come from the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, dividing to every man severally as he will. Hebrews 2:4 talks about the gifts of the Spirit according to His own will. The spiritual gift that you have, which you do have if you are a believer, you have a spiritual gift, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And yet there are those who may desire with questionable motives a gift for attention-getting purposes. What are some of the gifts that are well known because they're out in the forefront? It is the gift of pastor-teacher. And people look at that and say, I would like to do that. Well, let me have you come up here and start preaching if you so desire. But when you're done with that, you're also pastoring too. That's one of the gifts. People like the gift of a teacher. Why? It sets you in front of people, and boy, they hopefully respect you for what you're saying. And that's why James chapter 3 has to say, be not many teachers. You're going to be held accountable. And so some people like the gifts for attention-getting purposes. There's a man here in this passage who sees what the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John are doing, and he says, let me have that. In fact, here's some money so that I may have that gift. Let's look at this passage again. We see in verses 4 through 8, as the gospel is being preached, and we see this positive response to the preaching of God's word, the response of a city, verses 4 through 8, there was reception, there was rejoicing. Then we see in verses 9 to 13, which we saw last week, the response of a celebrity. His name is Simon. We see his lips profession in verses 9 through 11. He bewitched. That was his profession. That's what he did. He performed magic. We see that was his life's profession. His lips profession, verses 12 to 13, he believed. But he's not a true believer. Simon's a fraud. Simon was a fake. Now we see the response of the apostles to the response of a city. Verses 14 to 17 that we already read this morning. Here's the response of the apostles to the response of the city. First of all, they sent. I'm just going to put it that way. They sent. Look at verse 14, and it says that the apostles, which were in Jerusalem, when they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. You see, news of the revival in Samaria had reached the church in Jerusalem. And you'll notice that it says in verse 14 that Samaria had received, not just simply the city. It seems like this is the entire region of Samaria that is responding, that had welcomed the word of God. So they send Peter and John, two of the apostles. By the way, Peter being sent indicates that he's no more superior to the other apostles than people say today that he is. He's being sent. The apostles saw it as their responsibility to have supervisory, protective, an exhortation type role over these people who had received Christ in Samaria. Hey, there's some new believers in Samaria. Let's send two of us to go there. They send Peter and John to have a protective role, a supervisory role, an exhortation type role to these new believers, which is exactly what new believers need. You'll see the same thing happening in chapter 11, verses 22 to 26. So the apostles send Peter and John. By the way, one of these apostles, when they were walking with Jesus, were going through some villages in Samaria, and the Samaritans wouldn't receive them. And one of these two apostles said, Lord, would you like us to call down fire from heaven to destroy these people? It's the Apostle John who is now being sent to these same people. What a change has taken place. Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 10, go only into the villages of the Jews, do not go to Samaria. Now in Acts chapter 1, before he ascends into heaven, he says, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now that he has died, he's been crucified, he was buried, he was resurrected, he was ascending up into heaven, he says, now go to Samaria. In fact, go to the uttermost part of the earth. As Peter and John come into Samaria, it's kind of interesting. Who's been at the forefront in the passage so far? It's been Philip. Philip just fades into the background now. So these two, representing the 12 apostles, go to Samaria. They are sent. Secondly, they prayed. Look at their prayer request in verse 15. When they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. They had welcomed, they had received the word. Now the two apostles prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Folks, here again, I want to emphasize something. The Holy Spirit can only be received, not purchased. He cannot be negotiated for. He cannot be begged for by the recipient. There are charismatics today who are constantly praying, oh Lord, give me your Holy Spirit. He simply received. And it follows salvation. There's the prayer request by the two apostles. You're saying, well, man, we haven't prayed for anybody to receive the Holy Spirit. This is not setting for us an example, because you're going to notice in later passages that the same thing is not done. What is being done here in Samaria is because these are Samaritans, and what is being done with them is intentional, as we're going to see in the prayer reason, secondly, verse 16, the prayer reason. Why are they having to pray that they receive the Holy Spirit? Well, it's given to us. The fact that this verse, verse 16, is included shows the necessity of explaining something unusual, something extraordinary. For as yet, he, the Holy Spirit, was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So as yet, not yet. And that assumes that it was going to happen, but it has not yet happened. Let me ask you something. Today, long after this, when you get to Romans chapter 8, and Paul is writing his letter to the Romans, he says this: if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if the Holy Spirit today does not indwell you, you do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not a Christian. You say, well, that's different than what is happening here. Yes. Yes. Having the Holy Spirit is the real test of being a true Christian. The biblical evidence is the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character of Jesus Christ that you'll find in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. The evidence today is not speaking in tongues. This is the first receiving of the gospel by someone other than the Jews. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 1? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the who first? Jew first, and also to the Jew first, then the Gentile. Jesus Christ came to the Jew, his own people. He came unto his own, and his own would not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. So they would not receive him. We're not talking about there weren't some. Obviously, Peter, John, the 12 apostles, they did. When you talk about Matthias in the place of Judas Iscariot. And then Jesus told his disciples before he ascended up into heaven, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. 10 days later, Pentecost. And how was it evidence that they were full of the Holy Spirit? They spoke in translatable languages. They spoke with tongues. And then also notice, it also says in this verse, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had believed and they were baptized. They believed and they were baptized. It's well known that many people were baptized in this day, and it had nothing to do with Christianity. Even Jewish sects like the Essenes practiced baptism. When I was in Israel some years ago, went down close to the Dead Sea, they had a community of Essenes, the remains. And one of the things you can go see there are the baptismal pools that they had where they would baptize Jewish converts. So baptism was practiced by some other than Christians. But this baptism, notice what it says in verse 16, they were baptized in whose name? In the name of the Lord Jesus. That is there on purpose. This baptism has to do with the hated name of Jesus Christ. You go back to chapter 4 and verse 17, and they're saying, you're no longer to speak in this name. And so baptism for the Christian is completely identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptized in the name literally means into the name or by his authority. So the prayer reason was that the Holy Ghost has not yet come upon them. This is not practiced today. This was being done for a reason. We're getting to that when we get to Simon here in just a minute. But we see that they sent, they prayed, and they laid. Look at verse 17. They laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Laying on of hands signals approval and identification with the work of God that had begun in Jerusalem through apostolic authority. You've got to understand, folks, as we go back in church history and we're here in the book of Acts, Jesus Christ designated 12. And it was the kind of importance where in chapter 1, Peter says, we need to find somebody to replace Judas Iscariot. Of those who walked with the Lord Jesus when he was upon this earth, and they chose Matthias. So you've got the 12. They are his authority. Go with me, please, and you need to do this to understand. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 with me and look at verse 20. Talking about the household of God in verse 19, the church being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, but the apostles and the prophets, the foundation. Now, Philip is preaching in Samaria. These despised half-Jews, they're getting saved. What are the Jews in Judea going to think about that? The apostles go. That's why they're sending them. They lay hands on them. And through the laying on of the apostles' hands, they receive the Holy Spirit. The whole intention here is that they want to make sure that people understand that these Samaritans are just as saved as a Jew, if I may put it that simply. Because they were despised. You're going to find the same thing happening later on when Gentiles begin getting saved. You see, the Samaritans had a rival temple that was on Mount Gerizim, just a mountain right outside of Sychar. Are they going to identify with that temple now as believers, or are they going to identify with what's taking place in Jerusalem with the apostles? With the apostles in Jerusalem. It also gives assurance to the despised Samaritans that they too are fully received as believers just as much as any believer that has been saved in Jerusalem. So we see there the response of the apostles to the response of a city. But now, hopefully as we get into verses 18 to 25, you'll understand a little bit more what we're talking about. as far as the laying on of hands. And here we see the response of an apostle to the response of a celebrity. We already know the celebrity is Simon. Notice, first of all, in verses 18 to 19, Simon's request. What Simon saw is in verse 18. Simon saw that through laying on of the apostle's hands, the Holy Ghost was given. When he saw that, he offered them money. So the act of laying on of hands gets the attention of an attention getter. I'm an attention seeker. Simon did not see people receiving the Holy Spirit. He saw that two men were giving the Holy Spirit. That's the way it appeared to him. We don't even hear of Simon receiving the Holy Spirit. He is an observer, not a participant. And the evidence that he saw, how did he know that these people received the Holy Spirit? Well, it doesn't say. But the evidence he saw that the Holy Spirit was received is assumed, but it is not mentioned. Did they speak in tongues? Again, it's not mentioned. But what does he do? Simon saw that through laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He offered them money. That word offered is a word that implies he showed them money. You know what? If you want to purchase a car, you know how you do it with a salesperson? You take the money, the cash, with you if you want to get a good deal. And when the time comes that you're negotiating, you pull that wad of cash out and you show it to the guy. He doesn't need to go through the whole mess of a loan. And he knows, man, you're ready to pay for this right now. You show money and that means something to people. The word that is used here literally means that Simon showed Peter and John money. And the word money is not just the typical word for money. It literally has to do with riches. He is showing them not just like, you know, a few bucks. He is showing his riches. Now, that would influence a lot of people. And today it influences a lot of people. You know, when the church first started years ago, just soon after we began, almost 25 years ago, there was a man who would come to us and he would give us gift cards for groceries. We desperately needed it. And he would give us gift cards for groceries. But I would always notice that when it came time to vote for an increase in salary, he would vote no. And I began to realize that what he was doing was trying to make me realize where the money was coming from, and I'd better heed him, and I'd better listen to him, and I'd better make sure that I do what that guy says. He wanted power to control. He wanted us to know where the money was coming from. That's what Simon saw. Now look at verse 19, what Simon said. Give me also this power, literally, give me this authority. As if Peter and John had authority to give authority. It is the Holy Spirit who gives authority, folks. And Simon is trying to purchase authority. Harry Ironside said, no spiritual blessing can ever be purchased. It's called simony today. How many of you have ever heard the term simony? It's a term that is used a lot in some circles. It's the buying or selling of church offices or privileges. The buying or selling of church offices or privileges. It takes place a lot in those types of church polities where there's a hierarchical system where you've got this person up here who's over these people here, who's over these people here, who's over these people here. And these people are trying to work their way up to the top. Well, one way you can do that is to have money. It's called simony. You're doing exactly what Simon is doing. I will purchase my power. It's what takes place in politics. But what takes place in politics, folks, should not take place in the church. It is jockeying for power positions in a church. It's people who love to be consulted. It's some who seek office in a church for prestige, for influence, for bragging rights. It's some who would purchase a spiritual gift because it is an attention-getting gift. Folks, the gifts of God cannot be purchased. They are only received. Some people try not just with money to purchase the gift of God, but they do so with their education. They do so with earnestness, with sincerity, with bribery, with social position, with their works, with their so-called faithfulness, with manipulation. You would not believe what takes place in churches. Sometimes behind the scenes, how people are manipulative and how they're trying to get to the top and how they're trying to influence and how they're trying to do this and trying to do that. I like what R.A. Torrey once said. He said this, if you think of the Holy Spirit, as so many, even among Christian people, do today, as a mere influence or power, then your thought will constantly be, how can I get a hold of the Spirit and use it? But if you think of him in the biblical way, as a person of divine majesty and glory, your thought will be, how can the Holy Spirit get hold of me and use me? Do you see the difference in the thinking? People are thinking, how can I get the Holy Spirit and use him? That's not the question. How can he get a hold of you and use you? Men still want the authority of the apostles today, and they claim it by laying on of hands to heal. They don't even offer money to do so. They make money doing so. So you see there, Simon's request. I've got some money. Give me this authority. So that on whomsoever I lay my hands, they too may receive the Holy Spirit. Well, notice Peter's rebuke in verses 20 to 23. I put here that Simon had two problems. Number one, he had a heart problem. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. As I noted last week, that word perish is the same word used in John 3:16. It's the same root of the word. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. It has to do with eternal destruction in hell. And Peter is saying, your money perish. Literally, your money with you, may it be into destruction. And then Peter says this, thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. And folks, the gift of God may not be purchased. Salvation is a gift of God, and you can't purchase it. Neither can you purchase the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Simon, you have, Peter says in verse 21, neither part nor lot in this matter, or literally in this word. Your faith is superficial. You're a fake. He only professes salvation. Listen to what Nehemiah said to Sanballat and Tobiah in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 20. When they were trying to influence, they were trying to help. Nehemiah said this, we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. There's always people trying to get him and trying to purchase influence for power, for position. And then notice what Peter says in the last part of verse 21, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Your heart is literally not straight. The related adverb to that word right occurs many times in the New Testament. It means immediately, at once. In fact, the King James translates it this way, straightway. The adverb that's related to that word right. Hang on, I'm going somewhere with this. Straightway. Jesus did something immediately. Jesus did something at once, especially Mark, when he writes his gospel. He talks a lot about how Jesus did things right away. He did such and such at once, without delay. And so when you look at this word right, you could translate it this way, for thy heart is not an at-once heart with God. It is not a heart that is immediately with God. It is not a heart that gets right with God right away. Simon has a heart problem. Somebody has a heart problem. When they are dealt with, and they do not get right with God right away. Peter says to him, your heart is not right. You are not somebody who gets right with God as soon as you know that you need to get right with God, Simon. Boy, talk about being harsh. Peter told him, you're going to perish. May your money perish with you. Your heart is not right with God. Those are very strong, harsh words if Simon's a new believer. But those words, folks, are quite appropriate for a non-believer who thinks his money can buy the power of God. You think Peter's too harsh on Simon? Well, let's go find another time when somebody else does something almost similar to another magician. Go to chapter 13. In chapter 13, Paul, the Apostle Paul by this time, is dealing with somebody about the gospel. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 13, when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, here's a magician again, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So here's a man who wants to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Paul is trying to witness to a man, and a guy comes along, and he's an obstacle. He's trying to interfere. He doesn't want this man to be saved. Notice what Saul, who is now called Paul, verse 9, what he does. Then Saul, filled with the Holy Ghost. So he's not doing this out of meanness. He's not doing this because he's angry and this emotion is welling up with him. The Holy Spirit, he is full of the Holy Spirit. Saul sets his eyes on Elymas the sorcerer. Notice the kind words that he gives him in verse 10. I speak as a fool. And said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Well, he was sure trying to win friends and influence people, wasn't he? I am pointing this out, folks, because Paul is facing him, confronting him very boldly. Bar-Jesus, Elymas, is attempting to make a straight path crooked. Elymas the sorcerer here in chapter 13 is doing the opposite of what John the Baptist came to do. Remember how John the Baptist came to make smooth the path for the Lord? That is the responsibility for every believer. Is instead of being an obstacle for the gospel, is to make straight the way of the gospel. And if somebody gets in the way, if somebody gets in the way and tries to turn somebody away from the faith, how are they dealt with? Peter, may your money perish with you. Paul, you child of the devil. He's just straight out with him. What Paul said to Elymas could be said to all who make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. Full of deceit and fraud, sons of the devil, enemies of righteousness. And notice that Paul made no effort to see this man converted. Oh, if I say this to Elymas, he may not get saved. The problem was Elymas was turning other people away from the Lord. And such should be the treatment of all who seek to turn people away from being converted or made right today, like a lot of activists are doing today. Professing believers back in Acts chapter 8, like Simon Magus, constantly try to buy authority, constantly try to buy influence, and we, like Peter, should allow them to have no part or portion in the ministry. How much money a man has should not be the answer, should not be the issue. The heart should be the issue. And let somebody leave if they suppose that money or works give influence. Let them leave. Verse 22, the message to Simon is repent. Therefore, of this thy wickedness, repentance, folks, is the only solution. Admit to what you've done and turn from it, Simon. But there's no record he ever did so. Peter is saying here, verse 22, in repentance, pray to the Lord. But there's no record of Simon ever doing so. He had a heart problem. Secondly, he had a gall problem. Look at verse 23. I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Thou art in the gall of bitterness. Gall is a bitter fluid secreted by the liver, stored in the gallbladder. It aids in the digestion of fat. It's also called bile. You are in the bile of bitterness, and it's an expression of a bitter feeling, something bitter that you endure, like the gall of defeat. When you're so sure you're going to, it's what happened to the Democrats back in 2016, the gall of defeat. It was bitter for them. And this is the kind of bitterness that Peter is warning Simon. You're in the gall of bitterness, Simon. But instead of repenting, Simon is in danger of thinking that I can do this without any kind of consequence. Peter warns it's going to lead to horrible bitterness. Thou art in the bond of iniquity, Peter says. It further describes him as being in the fetters of unrighteousness, the fetters of injustice. Point being this, folks. Simon was not a believer. And yet he came across as one. And the evidence was so plain to be seen that when the apostles by necessity needed to lay hands on these new people for the sake of Jews, for the sake of Samaritans to realize that there is apostolic authority, Simon thought he could purchase it. He wanted that power. So you see his rebuke, Peter's rebuke, but then you see in verse 24, Simon's regret. Notice, not Simon's repentance, but Simon's regret. It's not the same. Simon is sorry, but he's not repentant. He's not concerned about his wickedness, but he's concerned about what Peter said in verse 23 coming upon him. He has been exposed. He has no relationship with the Lord to repent, and he thinks that Peter can do it for him. You know, ever since then, there's a whole religion based upon the false premise that Peter can do it for me, that a pope can do it for me. Simon is saying, oh, please pray for me. And ever since then, people think there's these people who can pray for me, and somehow, if they pray for me, that somehow I'll be right with God. No, Peter had told Simon, you pray. Peter is not the mediator. Only Jesus is. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 24 is the last you hear of Simon. You don't hear about him anymore in the New Testament. There's all kinds of traditions about Simon. I almost hesitate to mention them because we can't prove, they can't be proved. But even some of the early church fathers knew of a Simon who was in Rome, who seemed to follow Peter around and oppose him at every turn, did everything he could to make his life miserable. Why? Because Peter had confronted him and had exposed him for who he was. Well, then you read in verse 25 of the apostles' return. They, referring to Peter and John, and maybe even Philip, returned to Jerusalem by way of many Samaritan villages, testifying and preaching. Folks, as we close out this message this morning, look how close Simon came to salvation, but was unconverted. He was baptized. He was busy. He was a believer, he said, but he was a counterfeit whose wickedness and crooked heart had been exposed by Peter. Somebody said that had Peter not exposed the wickedness of his heart, Simon would have been accepted as a member of the Samaritan congregation. Now, had he become a part of this church in Samaria, what kind of damage would he have done in this church? Are you listening? Had he been allowed to become a part of the Samaritan church, think about the damage he would have done. Thank God for a man like Peter who said, "You're in the gall of bitterness. You're in the bond of iniquity. And you need to pray. You need to get right. Because your heart's not right with God." Think of what would have been spared. What was spared in this church? For a man to be as presumptuous to think that he could purchase a gift. You know, many unsaved people today presume that they can somehow work for salvation, that they can somehow give money for their salvation. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The kind of thinking that Simon has here is the same thinking some professing Christians have. That somehow, by bribing, by money, by negotiating, that somehow I can be well respected in the church. I pray God you will be exposed before you do the damage that Simon could have done.